So this morning we are going to continue going through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Now last week when I was praying, when I was preaching on Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 to 8, I said that I might come back to just look at verses 8 and 9 again this morning. There's so much to be said. My sermon title this morning is The Personal Savior. The Personal Savior, and as I said before, we have these little mini-series through the book of Hebrews, and the series we're starting this morning is called The Sovereign Savior. The Sovereign Savior. And what I'm going to do, just to recap for us a little bit, I'm only going to read from chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 9. I'm using the 1984 NIV, so it might be a touch different to the 2011 that you have in front of you that is the Church Bible. So verse 5 reads, "It is not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come, but about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him." Verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. Amen. The podium is not big enough, so I might be back and forth this morning. Very grateful for the communion table this morning. There is a little epigram that is often used to capture the task of preaching. It is the job of the preacher to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Now this morning, there will be a little bit of that. I would seek to comfort the afflicted through the word of God, but afflict those who are comfortable. And we see the same through the writings of the author of Hebrews. He does exactly the same. There are some passages of comfort, and there are some sections of affliction or disturbing exhortation, as we might say. And we saw this last week in the beginning of chapter 2, when we see the first warning of the book in Hebrews 2, verse 1. And the author employs this strategy throughout the book of Hebrews. So far we have seen that the author has labored to comfort the afflicted church believers to whom he is writing. He has displayed the superiority of Christ in chapter 1, which asserts Christ's prophetic ministry, his cosmic supremacy, his Levitical supremacy, and his angelic supremacy. And we see this in chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. So if you weren't here for those previous sermons, I implore you, go and read chapter 1 of Hebrews. So this exalted view of Christ is meant to aid those people who the author is writing to, as I've said before, who are struggling to keep hold of their faith. And they're struggling and they're not anchored in the storms of persecution. Now we see that in chapter 2, the writer afflicts those who are comfortable or complacent in the church and whose anchor has started to lift from Christ, as they have begun to drift away from the gospel. The author has issued a warning for both of these groups, those who are afflicted and those who are too comfortable. And chapter 2, verse 1 gives us this warning. How shall we escape such a great salvation? What he's saying is, Jesus Christ himself preached this salvation. And if we don't listen to it, what awaits us? And you remember the rabbinic argument from lesser to greater that I used last week. So far in Hebrews, the author has maintained a persistent focus on the exalted status of the Son of God. My heart and my passion in preaching is for these two things that I'm going to mention now. And it's very similar to what the author is writing. Number one, to see Christ exalted, to understand that Christ is exalted. And that number two, God is a holy, holy, holy God. The church, by and large, has drifted away from the understanding of the holiness of the God we serve. Why do I say that? Because all I have to do is I have to look at what is called Christian television today and how nonchalant men proclaiming to be men of God start their prayers and how they preach and what they preach. They talk to God as if He is their buddy. He is not their buddy. God is not your buddy. He's not. Yes, He is a friend that is closer than a brother, as I've said before. But He is a holy, holy, holy God. He is a holy God. A number of scholars have taken verse 9 and they've put it together with verse 10 to verse 18 in chapter 2 of Hebrews. But if you can understand that verse 9 is almost like a hinge. It connects verses 1 to 8 to verses 10 to 18. You know, and we'll see how this works just a little bit later as we go through the exposition of the text. So the author resumes his exposition of Christ, from which he briefly departs in verses 1 to 14 by introducing Psalm 8. So the writer uses Psalm 8 in chapter 1 to explain his argument and to build on his argument. And he also then refers to Psalm 110 verse 1. And what the writer is doing here is referring to the Psalms, and this is a rabbinic technique, to the Psalms, the Old Testament, to build his argument. He's not just saying Jesus is king and leaving it there. He is showing from the Old Testament. Why is this important? Do you remember when the apostles went around and they started preaching? What does the scripture say about the Bereans? They were the noblest of all, because what did they do? They looked at the Old Testament, they looked at the scriptures to see if what the apostles were preaching was the truth, or if they were just sucking it out of their thumb. Yeah? And even then, the Jews understood the Word of God to be the standard of all truth. Yeah. So we go to verses 8. So what the Puritans used to do, and I adopt this when I write a preach, they used to divide their sermon into three sections. The first is exegesis. Then they talk about the theology of the passage. And the third is the application of the passage. Now this morning, because we have spent time in chapters 1 and in chapters 2 already looking at Christ exalted, I want to move through the exegesis, not too deeply, then move through the theology, because we have heard about that and discussed that, to the application. And that's going to be the biggest part of the sermon this morning. And I want you to bear this in mind. Having read chapters 1 and having read chapter 2, verse 1 to 9, we need to think how this applies to us. Christ exalted and the holy, holy, holy God. How does this apply to us as the church? Now, the writer is laboring to show, as I've said, people who are losing their faith, that Christ is exalted. But we use the same argument that Christ is exalted when we talk to unbelievers. Yes? Christ is exalted. The God that we believe in is exalted. He is higher than the Muslim God. He is higher than the Hindu God. He is higher than the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is a false God and an erroneous God, and of the Mormons. Brothers and sisters, I've just listened to James Montgomery Boyce, a couple of books, and I've gone through the life of Moses, and I started listening to the book of Acts, exposition on the book of Acts. And he says this, the evangelical church, and he's speaking predominantly about America, but I can see that in the UK. The evangelical church looks like it's dying. It's reducing in number. And they don't even know it. This is one of the few churches that I've ever preached in that has over 50 people. Week in and week out, and you ask Rachel, because she's come with me to some of them. We're preaching to 10, 12, 15 people. Churches that are rapidly declining. There is such a gap between the 16 and the 30-year-olds. It is as if that part of the church does not exist in our generation. We are so blessed to have young families, to have Sunday school, to have kids of almost all ages in our church. We must heed that we do not become spoiled and think this is the norm, because it is not the norm. Yeah. So I just quickly want to go over verse 8 and 9. Last week I explained to you and I said that the author of Hebrews uses rabbinic argumentation to build his case. And last week we spoke about the argument from lesser to greater. Do you recall? And so this week, the author uses another rabbinic technique, and it's called dispelling confusion. Now, it's not very difficult, because what the rabbi would do, if he had two passages that sounded like they were contradicting each other, he then used argumentation to show you how they do not contradict each other. So, for example, remember when I spoke very briefly last week about Psalm 110 that says, all things have been placed under his feet. And then we read in Hebrews, all things will be placed under his feet. Essentially, when we look at Psalm 110, it looks like, in fact, I think I might have it the wrong way around. Psalm 110 speaks about the future, that all things will be under his feet. And in Hebrews, we see that all things have been under his feet. So there's a contradiction here. If we read the scriptures, we say, well, which one is it? Are all things under the feet of Christ, or are they not under the feet of Christ? And so I spoke last week briefly about that we can read Hebrews, we can read the Psalms, and we can see that the Psalm is Christological. It speaks of Christ, but it's also anthropological. It speaks of man. And you remember when I showed you him, and in the 2011 NIV and in the 1984 NIV, that the words have been changed, that in the 2011 it says that all things for them, and it uses the word them again, referring to men, and the people who have translated the 2011 have chosen to focus on man. But that passage also speaks of Christ. And the 84, the word them is him, referring to Christ all the time. And someone asked me after the service, which is it? You know, it's a bit confusing. And I said, well, both are right, because it is both speaking about Christ and man, because of God's view of mankind. Yeah. But essentially, when we read the scriptures, we interpret it Christological in the context of Hebrews. And in the context of Hebrews, the Hebrew author is writing and exalting Christ. Yeah, who is him? Christ. And so in the context of Hebrews, we interpret the Psalm, we interpret Psalm 8 Christologically. So all things have been placed under his feet. And I made the distinction last week saying that although all things when Christ died were placed under his feet, we still have a struggle in our world, because we see still people getting cancer. We still see people getting ill. And so we don't yet see all things being placed under Christ's feet. And so that's why there is this contradiction for us in our minds. And the fact that we have not yet seen Christ's kingdom that Christ came to establish consummated, we don't see the lion and the lamb lying next to each other and the lamb not being eaten by the lion. Lamb chops. We don't see that yet. But we will see God's kingdom be consummated. Meaning, no more tears. The lion and the lamb will both be vegetarians. And you think I laugh because in Genesis, before the fall, that is exactly what happens. Yeah? That is exactly what happens. And this is the hope that we await. And this is the hope that we witness about when we speak about Jesus Christ. Because we live in a world that after COVID has no hope. And looking at the theology of these passages, I'd just like to turn your attention to verse 9. I've printed it out here and I use the NASB because it relates so close to the Greek for me. So please forgive me when I read out of the NASB. Verse 9 says, "But we do see him, who's Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels." Christ was made for a little while lower than the angels. Do you understand why? Because the second person of the Trinity took on a second nature and was incarnated into man. Because it is simple. If God, the second person of the Trinity, stayed as God, he could not have died for us. He could only die for us as a man. And so therefore he took on the nature of a man. The scripture says he became man in its fullest sense. When Jesus, as a carpenter, hit his nail with the hammer, he would say, "Ouch!" Yes, he was fully man. When John the Baptist was killed, he would have felt the deepest grief. He would have been heartbroken. That's why he separates and goes away. He was a human being in the fullest sense of the word. Now this is important. Because when we then reach out and we pray and we ask Christ in our deepest, darkest times to hear our prayers, we know that he knows exactly what we're feeling. Because he's felt it. And so, I want to come to the application this morning. How does the fact that Christ is exalted, how does it affect us? And how should we live? How now should we live in the light of this knowledge? What should be our daily walk? Knowing that he is Jesus Christ at this very moment, stood at the right hand of God, making intercession for all of those who belong to him. How does that affect us? Not only is he up there, but through his Holy Spirit, he indwells us so that we might have communion with God through union with Christ. Do you remember that sermon? Union with Christ. It's not just what happened on the cross that affects us, but every single day that he is risen affects us. And how that affects us is what is important. And to help me just expedite Hebrews 2 verse 9, I've chosen a short scripture. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 10 reads, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works," which means not by anything that we do, "so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, the reason I've chosen this morning is not to tell you that there's nothing that you can add to your salvation, and the only thing that you bring to the table is the sin that needs to be forgiven. That is not the reason. The reason is this, is that Christ Jesus, as we see in verse 9, is obedient to the Father unto death. And so what happens to him? Because of the suffering of death, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Because Christ goes to the cross and dies for all of us, the first person of the Trinity, the Father, glorifies him, honors him, and exalts him. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Now, the part of the scripture that says that this salvation is a gift from God so that no man may boast in Ephesians is because Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is wicked. It is deceitful. And exactly, it says this in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, this is important, and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Now that part that says it is beyond cure is speaking of a heart who is ungenerated and continues to be ungenerated, cannot be cured. We will stay in our sin. Only when we are regenerated. When this beautiful miracle happens, where someone who is dead in Christ becomes alive in Christ, is the heart regenerated. But not fully, because we know that our hearts are still not fully regenerated. Yeah, because if we're honest, we still lie sometimes. We still sin. And we still work to our own interests sometimes. And this is the affliction of man. We love to run to pride. If we are honest, who of you here, and me included, does not like someone saying, "You've done a really good job. Oh, you got such lovely thick hair. Yeah? What beautiful eyes." You know? We do, don't we? We like that. Yeah, and we can even get false pride sometimes, but that's for another sermon. We love pride. We love it when people give us compliments. Now, in itself, having a compliment is nothing wrong. It is what we do with that compliment. We pack it away and we think a little bit more of ourselves than we should. And we forget Galatians 2:20 that says, "For Francois van Staden is crucified in Christ. It is no longer he that lives. He's dead. But Christ who lives within me." Who's exalted in that sentence? Not Francois van Staden. He's dead, man. It is Christ who's the exalted one. We think we have anything to do with salvation. We are mistaken. It is a gift made by God. The redemption plan was commanded by the Father. The Son obeyed the Father and died on the cross, completed the work. And the Holy Spirit, every single day, makes the completed work of Christ effectual in the life of the believer. And we call that sanctification. Okay. We cannot walk this Christian lives by ourselves, brothers and sisters. We need Jesus every second. We need the Holy Spirit. Word of God says, "They that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God and daughters." So as I've asked before, how does this affect our lives? First, this morning, in this context, I want to speak to the fathers. Fathers, you cannot expect your children to know the Christian life if you do not, number one, model it to them. Number two, if you do not teach them and explain it to them. And I put teach and explain together. Because we teach our children Sunday school stories. We teach them the stories. But where we lack as a Christian church, we don't teach our children to defend the faith. And so they grow up. They go to university. A liberal professor or an unbeliever gets hold of them and rips them to shreds. Because they have no idea why they believe what they believe. They know the stories of Moses, of Joshua, of Abraham, Samuel. They know all these stories. And I knew all these stories growing up, but I had no idea how to defend the faith. And one night, while I was working at East Coast Steelworks, I had a bursary to study there, a guy from a right-wing church knocked on my door, And he ripped me apart. And I tell you, when that door shut, I never felt so lost. I couldn't defend the faith. And I knew what he was saying was nonsense. I had no way to counter. I didn't know. You can't in that moment counter with a story from Moses at Sinai. It doesn't work. Jude 3 says, brothers and sisters, Jude writes and he says, brothers and sisters, I was going to write to you about our common salvation, but I'm writing to you about contending for the faith. We must know how to contend for the faith. Peter tells us to be ready with an answer when anybody asks for the hope that we have. Hosea 4 verse 6, God says this, my people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of God, and I will also ignore your children. What God, the context of why God is saying that is because Israel have turned away and they have not listened to God's instruction. And so God has said, because you have done that, you cannot be the priests to the nations. You cannot be my priest to the nations. Now, do we believe in the priesthood of all believers? Do we? Yeah, we should do. Because 1 Peter 2 verse 5 and 9 tells us we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. A peculiar people means different. Set apart for God. Our church cannot try and be like the world to get people through the door. Because we are different. Yes, we must connect to the culture. We must speak to the culture. But we cannot become like the culture. We cannot. Father, you are the priest of your house. It is a responsibility that you need to take on. You need to teach your children the statutes of God. Teach your children how to obey the statutes of God. Teach your children that Christ says, if you love me, you will follow my commandments. If you don't model this for your children, if you don't show this to your children, what your children are going to learn is that they can pick and choose which commandments to follow. And those commandments that are uncomfortable, we don't so much like those. So we hop over them. You cannot go out and get drunk and come home and try and tell your child that he needs to be pure. You cannot be involved, and this is a big thing, amongst divorced Christians. You cannot go around dating people, acting like the world, sleeping with people outside of marriage, and coming back and trying to tell your children that God has called us to be holy, and God has called us to be pure. I'm sorry if it's a bit uncomfortable this morning, but this is the word of God. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Deuteronomy 6 verse 7 says this, fathers, you shall teach them diligently, talking about the laws, to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Verse 8 says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorsteps of your house and on your gates. That is why the Orthodox Jews tie the little boxes to their forehead. They put scripture in there. That is why they tie little boxes to their hands, because of the scripture in the Pentateuch. We cannot send our children. I apologize in advance if I'm going to upset you. Yeah, you can get my number from Neil afterwards and make an appointment to come and see me. But I'm going to tell you the truth. We cannot send our children to state schools. There's nothing wrong if the child goes to a state school, where they get 30 plus hours a week of secular indoctrination, where they are taught of evolution, and they are taught things that are contrary to the word of God. And I'm generalizing because I know not every school is the same. But we cannot send our children to Caesar to get educated and then be surprised when they return as Romans. We cannot. And even if you're doing family worship for an hour every night, that is still 5 hours compared to the 30 plus they are getting from the schools. Do you see your task? Do you understand? You need to live the Word of God. Walk the Word of God. Speak the Word of God. Otherwise, your kids have little to no hope. And you need to get knee pads and pray for your children. The world wants them. We have two teenagers. I see this in their lives. The world vies for them every single day, with every new movie that comes out, with every new game that comes out, with every little hook that the devil can take and the bait he can put on. He does it. And we sit by every night, turn the telly on with them, and. Now for mothers. I bet you're thinking, glad he hasn't spoken about us yet. What is your role? Your role is to assist your husband. To do exactly the same. Remember, I've spoken before about value. Husband and wives, you're equal in value. There is no difference there. But you have different responsibilities. I explain it to our boys like this. God has placed on my shoulders a big backpack. I have a Bergen at home, which I sometimes go into the woods with. A big army Bergen, a big backpack. That's my backpack of responsibility. God has given a responsibility, a little backpack of responsibility to my wife. But it is much smaller than mine. And at no point in my Christian walk can I ever take my backpack off and put it on Rachel's back. It is mine. What is her role? When it's heavy and it's hard, she comes underneath my arm and she pushes up and she assists me and she walks with me. But I have the backpack on. That is what we believe. So men, man up. Wives, sister up. Now for the rest of our belief, for us as believers. How does this text impact our lives? We need to live Christ, walk Christ, talk Christ. We need to build relationships with unbelievers, with Mormons, with Jehovah's Witnesses, with gay people, with unbelievers. Every single person who is an unbeliever, whatever title they have around their neck, we need to build relationships with them. What Christ shows us is he sits with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Can you imagine? Well, look at him again. Always with that one woman. Always there. Wonder what's going on there. Always with a tax collector. Wonder if he's getting a backhander. We don't care. We are clever. We do these things with discernment. But we do not walk away from unbelievers. I said at the AGM, when I was yay high, I heard a sermon by a pastor who said, by show of hands, how many of you have believing friends? Everyone's hands up in the air. And he said, by show of hands, how many of you have unbelieving friends? Less than 25% of the people. And he said this is not an indictment of those of you who do not have unbelieving friends, but how are you going to share the gospel if you only have believing friends? Who are you talking to about Christ? Will we die in our religion or will we die in our devotion to the gospel of Jesus Christ? If 88 jumbo jets fully loaded with passengers crashed every day for a whole year, the tragedy still would not be equal to those who die without hearing the gospel every day. Before COVID, the International Bulletin of Missionary Research estimated that in excess of 150 people die daily without knowing Jesus Christ. In 2014, it estimated that 29.2% of the world is unevangelized. We don't all have to go across the world to evangelize. There are plenty of people in the UK who don't know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Your neighbor, your neighbor's neighbor, your neighbor's neighbor's neighbor. As God's people, we are surrounded by a world where in the nation of Afghanistan, there are 39 million people living under Islamic oppression, where few have even ever heard the name of Jesus Christ. Where if you profess Christ, you either have to leave the country or at some point you'll be killed. In North Korea, between 50 and 70,000 of our brothers and sisters are in horrendous prisons and labor camps. But more awful is the fact that over 25 million people do not know Jesus Christ. In Somalia, over 16 million people do not know Jesus Christ. In Libya, over 6 million people do not know Jesus Christ. In Yemen, over 30 million people do not know Jesus Christ. In Pakistan, there are 4.1 million professing Christians. But more than 208 million people do not know Christ. In Iran, 83 million people don't know Christ as their Savior. In India, there are 69 million Christians. And we praise the Lord for them. But there are 69 million Christians in a population of 1.4 billion people who do not know Jesus Christ. I've just mentioned a few countries. And I weep. I cry because it affects me as a pastor, as a believer, that this amount of people in these few countries will spend eternity without Christ. In these and many more countries, most of the people live under the UK's poverty line, and that includes brothers and sisters in these countries. I see a world where people live on less than $2 a day. I see a world where our dogs and cats eat better than our brothers and sisters in the Sudan. I know because I've been there. Last month alone, over 650,000 people died of hunger. And they would add to the figure of 3.7 million people who will die this year of hunger. Hundreds of thousands are trafficked around the world each year for sex trafficking. And our main concern last week was how our football team did. Were they relegated? In addition to hundreds of thousands of our brothers and sisters who are imprisoned for the name of Christ, there are over a billion people who have not heard the name of Jesus Christ. A billion people. I see all of this, and then I look back at the church. I look back at the church that we have created. I see a few of our churches risking everything for the mission. We have retreated into our nice, comfortable churches where we sit insulated and isolated from the spiritual wasteland of the world. And when we should be on the firing lines, when our people should be on the front lines of evangelism, many of them still sit in the spiritual nurseries of our churches drinking milk. We have two options here. We can retreat from this mission into a land of religious formalism and wasted opportunity. Or we can risk everything. Everything for the purpose for which we have been created. And I say, let's risk everything. Everything for the sake of a billion people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Let's risk it all for the sake of millions in our country who are heading for a Christless eternity. Let's risk it all for the sake of the lost people that you know, that I know, our family, our children, our neighborhoods, our communities. I say, let's risk it all. Because, brothers and sisters, let me remind you that God is gracious. He's merciful. And our salvation is not at stake here because it was sealed at the cross. He's gracious and merciful. But I am convinced that if we retreat from this mission, He will hold us accountable for our lack of passion and our lack of zeal for those who are lost. We have been given the greatest gift to share with the world, a world that is lost and dying. I beg you this morning, if you're a brother and sister in Christ, don't leave today forgetting this message as soon as you hit those back doors. And if you are an unbeliever, I beg you, be reconciled to God. If you feel lost and hopeless, I tell you now there is one who can give you hope. His name is Jesus Christ. He died for you. He bled for you. The Word of God says today is the day of salvation. Speak to me or to Neil afterwards. Mm-hmm.